Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter number 3. Paul's prayer in this chapter is really the closing of the first part of this letter to the Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 make up the first part of Paul's letter, and in the final section of the first part of the letter, Paul prays a prayer. And by the inspiration of God, we have this prayer, and this prayer is customary of Paul. He prays for the spiritual growth, the spiritual well-being of God's people. Paul doesn't pray for bigger offerings. He doesn't pray that God would burden them with a need to give him more money. He doesn't even pray for bigger numbers and for more churches to plant. And again, I'm not saying that we don't pray for, you know, God to meet needs financially, and that we don't pray for opportunities to minister and for churches to be started. But Paul didn't pray for those things. We customarily see in his prayers this pattern. He prays for the spiritual growth, the spiritual well-being of the people of God. He is burdened for the growth of God's people. He does not want to see God's people stay in infancy, in the baby stage. And here in Ephesians 3, in verse 14, we see in the first part of the verse the very same phrase that he uses in chapter 3 in verse 1. So chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice up in chapter 3, verse 1, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Paul is got a reason for this prayer. So we're going to see, first of all, in this passage, we're going to see Paul's address to the Ephesians in this prayer. He prays with a purpose, for this cause, for this reason. What could he be referring to? It's probably a reference back to verse number 6. In verse 1, he's introducing, in a sense, this particular point, and he's going to give this theological discourse, so to speak, treatise, in verses 1 through 13. And then he is going to, in his prayer, he is going to go back and he is going to reference what it is that he refers to in verses 1 through 13, that he writes about in verses 1 through 13. Paul is emphasizing in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 3, the theme of the church's identity with Christ, or the church's identity in Christ, the unity that believers have in Christ. You know, there's a lot of talk about identity in our world today, isn't there? There's all kinds of talk about gender identity and political identity and all kinds of different identities. And it's easy to get caught up in all of that, but we must remember as believers that our first and foremost identity is in Christ. We are identified with Christ. We are in Christ. And that's something Paul is really trying to drive home here. Why? Why? Why is he praying with this purpose? Why has he spent some time in this chapter, in the closing part of this first part of the letter? Why has he spent some time talking about our identity with Christ or in Christ and our unity in Christ? Well, the Jews are having a hard time accepting the Gentiles. They have always looked down their noses at the Gentiles. Gentiles are getting saved. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And we see in verse number 6 of chapter 3 that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So verse number 6 is the purpose, the cause, the reason that Paul is writing and is referring to in his prayer at the beginning there of verse 14. This speaks to our identity in Christ as fellow heirs, members of the same household, partakers of the same promise. Paul is teaching a clear doctrinal position regarding all believers, but he's also breaking down some barriers, some ethnic barriers, some racial barriers, some cultural barriers, because he's saying Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. Gentiles have always been a part of God's salvation plan. The Jews have struggled with that, and they, at this point, as Paul is trying to write to the church at Ephesus and bring unity to that church, he's saying that the Gentiles and the Jews together in Christ have the same spiritual blessings and privileges, fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Jews and Gentiles are recipients of the same spiritual blessings in Christ. So as he's praying this prayer, he's praying for the Jews and the Gentiles to have this unity and to grow up in Christ, as he has just spent some time relating this doctrinal position in verses 1 through 13. So he has a purpose in his prayer, but he also has a posture. There's a posture in his prayer. Notice in verse 14, the second part of the verse, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uses the phrase, I bow my knees. This phrase has probably less to do with the actual physical posture of prayer, and really more to do with the attitude of one's heart in prayer. See, prayer can sometimes, especially in the Word of Faith or the Word Faith movement that is so popular today, prayer has almost taken on sort of a way to manipulate God and to make God do for me what I have already decided I want or need. Instead of prayer being an act of submission and dependence upon God and my will conforming to God's will, it's about me getting God's stamp of approval on the things that I want to do. And Paul is saying, no, I bow my knees because I need to have an attitude of humility. Prayer is an act of humility. It's an act of dependence upon God. And Paul may have even been addressing the fact that a lot of prayers in this day were done standing up. And there was even some, among some groups of pious religious people, a public kind of prayer that was done for men to see, for men to look at, for people to say, wow, that person's really spiritual. It reminds me of the story in the Gospels where you have the Pharisee who stands and he looks down his nose at the publican, the sinner, and he says, I'm glad I'm not like that dirty, rotten sinner over there. And then the publican, the sinner, comes in and says, he beats upon his chest and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, whose prayer is heard? It's the publican's, it's the sinner's. He recognizes his need before God. So maybe Paul is even making a reference to the fact that some prayers are very pious, they're public, and they sound really eloquent and really neat, but they're empty. They're for man's applause, for men to see. And Paul is concerned, not that we don't bow our knees in prayer. Some of us don't have very good knees. So getting down on our knees to pray may be physically difficult or impossible. Or maybe you could get down, but you couldn't get back up. But, you know, physically, it's not so much about getting on our knees physically as much as it is getting on our knees in our hearts in a posture of humility before God. So this phrase indicates an attitude of humility, reverence, and worship. He says, Father. He recognizes in verse 14, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says here, verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He's not speaking to the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men. He's not speaking to some universal salvation. Really, the only people who are true children of God are those who have been born again. And John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them he gives the power, the authority, to be called a child of God. So he's referring or makes reference to Father in verse 15, the whole family in heaven and earth. He's saying that God is the Father of all who have been born again, both who are in heaven already and those who are living here on the earth. He is their Father. They are children of God as born again believers, both those who are in heaven and those who are living on the earth. So there's a purpose in his prayer. There's a posture in his prayer. And then we also see there's a position in his prayer. A position. Again, we make reference to verses 14 and 15. Father, verse 15, family. The word father is the word from which the Greeks derived the word family. They derived family from the word father, pater, or P-A-T-E-R as we would transliterate it. Paul is making an obvious reference to the headship, the authority of God the Father. He is affirming God's greatness as the head over his church and over all creation. Paul was establishing in his prayer that God is the Father. He is the head of the church. He is the head of all creation. Paul is saying, similar to what we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer or as the disciples' prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or holy be thy name. See, Paul understood the order of God for the family, didn't he? And as he made reference to the headship of God, he was also making reference to the headship of the family. See, God's order and design for the family has been disrupted in our culture, hasn't it? It's been disrupted by the sexual revolution, the LGBTQ plus movement. Radical feminism has tried to disrupt God's order and design for the family. Have you seen the recent study by the APA, the American Psychological Association? Their recent study on masculinity, in which they referred to masculinity as being toxic. So the APA was mostly right on the fact that there is a crisis of men in our society. They were mostly right about that. There is a crisis of men in our society. But they really, for the most part, got it wrong when they were speaking to the cause of all this wrong when it comes to men. See, the absence of fathers in the home, the weakness of fathers where there is one in the home, the priority of immature and adolescent behavior, the lack of emphasis on biblical character and integrity among men are really the major contributors to the crisis of masculinity in America. It is not that men are inherently anti-feminine and prone to violent behavior due to their toxic masculinity. As a matter of fact, I think a lot of men movies have been popular because the men rescue the damsel in distress. So how is being a man inherently anti-feminine? I don't get that. And just being a man makes you violent? And that's the cause of the crisis of men? No, boys and men were made by the creative act of God. God knew what he was doing when he made male and female. And he made them distinct, and he made them by his perfect design. No, the male gender is not a social construct that must be reconstructed by unbiblical social scientists trying to undo, erase, or revise man's role in human history. And God's creative design of men is not the answer for the male crisis. A man's sin nature within the male gender makes him prone, yes, to certain types of sinful behavior. I know I'm a man. I know certain things I'm prone to because I'm a man. But it's not because God made me a male that he made me somehow toxic because I'm masculine by God's creative design. No, a man's sin nature within his male gender makes him prone to certain types of sinful behavior. But it does not mean that being a man is somehow toxic. The answer for the crisis of men is to get back to God's design and order for men. And for men to reclaim their responsibilities before God and their relationship to God, to their families, to the church, and to their community. The APA gets it wrong. Being a man is not toxic. And when the Bible speaks to the fatherhood of God and references the family, it points to God's order in the home and the role of a man within his home as the head of the home. It does not mean that a woman is not an equal person, but God has a creative order and design. And it's understood in the basic language of Scripture that even as the Greeks came up with their term for family, they recognized the man. They recognized the male gender. And obviously, by the inspiration of God, God used terms that speak to the family according to God's creative order and design. So Paul's address, he has a purpose in his prayer. His prayer is prayed with a purpose. He prays with a posture of humility, dependence upon God, and there's a position of reverence to God in understanding God's headship and authority as the Father. And all those who are born again, who have received Christ and are a child of God, are under his authority, are part of his family. But we see also in verses 16 through 19, we see Paul's appeal. In his prayer, we see an appeal. Notice in verse 16 that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Paul appeals to God's power. God's power. Notice he says there, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Paul prayed for the spiritual growth and the maturity of God's people. And by the inspiration of God, Paul's praying this prayer for us. And in a sense, we could say this is God's prayer for us as believers, that we might experience the riches of his glory and strengthened with might, with his might, by his Spirit in the inner man, in the inner being. The inner man is the seat of one's consciousness, the seat of man's moral being. We often refer to it as the heart. Here is where the greatest battles are fought. It's in our inner man. It's in our inner being. That's where the victories are truly won or where we are truly defeated. It's our inner man. It's our inner being. It's in the heart that we wrestle in our conflict between the flesh and the spirits. And the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So we need God's power. We can't live this life by our own strength. All Christians have the power of Christ available to them. All Christians do. The Spirit indwells them. But only those who discipline themselves through the study of God's Word, through prayer, through faithful obedience, really experience the power of God. Have we ever changed batteries in some electronic device? Have we ever put the batteries in backwards? You know, plus and minus. And the plus sign is the positive and the minus sign is the negative, right? And we couldn't see the example, or we didn't pay attention to the example, and we put them in wrong, and then whatever it is didn't work, right? And it doesn't matter how hard we bang it. I mean, that's what we do with our remote control. When it doesn't work, right, we hit it. That makes it work, okay? It doesn't matter how hard we bang it. It doesn't matter what we do. We can even tighten the screws down harder on the cap. But if the batteries aren't in right, it's not going to work. What about if we have corrosion inside that case where the batteries go? The metal's not connecting like it should, and so the connectivity isn't there. Device won't work. Well, we get corrosion in our lives. Our batteries, in a sense, are in backwards. The power of God is there, but we've got corrosion. We've got sin. We've got conflict in our life. We're not right with Him. We're out of sorts with the Lord. We don't have our relationships with God and with others fixed, and there's some impurities. So we don't have the power of God. We don't have time for God's word. We don't have time for prayer. We don't have time for faithful church attendance. We certainly don't have time for obedience. That's too hard. But God bless me. Give me power. I got the batteries in backwards. I'm just screwing the cap on real tight. Make it work, Lord. I know I've got corrosion in there, Lord, but that's your problem. You got to clean that out. I don't have to do anything about it. No wonder there isn't the power of God. Notice He said strengthened with might. The words strengthened and might are two different words, very similar, but two different words. Strengthened has to do with empowering, and then might is that word we get our word dynamite, dunamis, authority, supernatural power. So we need God's empowerment for God's authority in our life to live out this Christian life. And Paul's prayer, God's prayer for us, is that we might be empowered by His Spirit. And with God's authority, we go out and we live this Christian life by His strength, by His power. Within our inner man, it has to come from within. It's in our seat of consciousness. It's in our moral being. It's our inward character that this comes out of. And belief affects behavior. Doctrine demands duty. What we really are inside comes out like the tea in the tea bag. So we need God's power. We need His strength for victory over sin, for endurance in suffering, for perseverance in trials, and for faithfulness in service and witness. Paul prayed for power. We need that power. We also see in verse 17, Paul prayed for God's presence. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God. He prays for God's presence. Believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, Romans 8, 9, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. But in order for the Holy Spirit to be at home in the believer's life, we must live lives of purity, of faith, and of love. The phrase there, Christ may dwell in your hearts. This is the phrase that means Christ is at home in the believer's life. There's something about home, isn't there? There's something about coming home. There's something about being home. College students, I remember going to and from college, and there's just something about pulling up in the driveway and coming home, giving mom and dad a big hug and being home, right? There's something about if you travel or you go overseas or you're on a trip of some kind, there's just something about being home. And when we're not at home, when we're in the hotel or we're on some mission field or we're doing some business trip or whatever, we're just not home. It's just not comfortable. Pastor Dan made reference to that as strangers, as pilgrims on this earth. But Is Christ at home in our lives? We kind of crowd Christ out sometimes, right? He's kind of in our way. He kind of gets on our nerves. Why do you demand so much of that, me, Lord? Or that's you're just asking too much. And we get disrespectful towards the Lord. Yeah, I'm not trying to in any way, shape, or form embarrass my kids, but I've almost got a third teenager in the house now. And there's a level of independence. There's a level of growth and maturity, and they're starting to expand and, you know, kind of find their way. And sometimes teenagers, we've been there, and now we might have them in our home. And this is not an attack on teenagers at all, okay? But they're trying to kind of figure out life. They're trying to grow up a little bit. And then sometimes mom and dad are kind of annoying. Mom and dad are kind of in the way. Mom and dad are kind of restrictive. Mom and dad are trying to love and trying to show the way and trying to point the direction and trying to help out, but you know they're also trying to make their decisions on their own. And sometimes there's that irritation that goes on, and we have to work things out. And we as parents have to, you know, help them understand there's still a few things about life that they don't know. And at the same time, we have to do it with love and compassion, right? And help them grow and expand and develop and make those decisions without suffocating them. But you know, I think of it sometimes as that teenager who sees the mom and dad as the irritant. Sometimes we get that way with Christ and the Holy Spirit. We get disrespectful. We kind of talk back to God. We kind of say, God, let me do what I want here. He's not at home. He's not in a place of comfort in our lives like he should be. He's like the dishonored guest who's there, and he's eating out of our cabinets, and he's sleeping in our bed, and he's not picking up after himself. And we kind of treat God that way, and he's the holy God. He's the Holy Spirit. He belongs there. He should have complete ownership there. He should be completely at home there. And yet we kind of make no room for God. And he's saying the Holy Spirit should be at home. Christ should be at home in our hearts by faith. We look to him. We've trusted him as our Savior. And then we're saying he's crowding us out. He's in our space. No. Paul's prayer is that we may have Christ at home in our lives. And then he goes to say, rooted and grounded in love. This isn't that mushy, feel-good kind of love. Paul appeals. For power, for God's presence, and for this love of God to be expressed in our life. Again, this isn't that mushy, feel-good kind of love that's tolerant of sin, compromises with evil. No, this is a love that is grounded and rooted in the holy character of God and the principles of Christian living according to the Bible. Rooted and grounded in love. And verse 18 says this love of God is immeasurable. It's beyond human comprehension. Maybe able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. Paul's saying the love of God is so immeasurable, it's beyond human comprehension. But we can experience it, understand it, and live it out in our lives. It's impossible for us to fully explain. Our human minds, our human language is not able to fully express the love of God. It's like the hymn, the love of God. And the oceans can't fill. You know, if the ink were the level of the oceans, it couldn't write all there is to write about the love of God. That hymn writer is trying to express this thought that's found here in verse 18. But what is Paul saying? That our lives should have a measure of experience of the love of God. In other words, let me try to illustrate it this way. We have a child, and we love that child. And we just think, how could I have enough love for another child? Sometimes we've heard people say that. I couldn't have another child because I just don't know how I'd love a second one the way I love my first. Well, your love grows. A husband and wife experience that. Their love grows. But that second child comes along, and it's like there's another depth of love. And then that third child comes along, and there's another depth of love. And there's a fourth child that comes along, there's another depth of love. And that fifth child comes along, and I don't know about that fifth one. But no, But it's like however many God blesses you with until your quiver is full, it's like God enables you to love each one. There's another depth in which that love reaches. And let me say it this way. You know how we get that experience, if I can say it that way, as believers? It's in serving God. It's in loving others. When we get involved in the ministry and we get serving others and our life begins to pour out to others, it's amazing how much we experience the love of God in our own hearts. It's a love for a parent for a child, but it's also whenever you're involved in ministry and you really get involved and you love those people, your heart goes out. You get attached, so to speak. We see that in Sunday school teachers and junior church workers and other areas of ministry. And they just fall in love with serving Jesus because there's the love of God that's coming out. It's just shining forth in their life. And Paul says, as I have served God, as I have ministered for the Lord, I have grown in my love, and I want you to have the same experience. That's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, for us, God's prayer for us, that we might know that depth of love for God that results in a love for others and a service for Him. Verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled all the fullness of God. Go on to spiritual maturity. Paul's appeal for the power of God, the presence of God, the love of God, and for spiritual maturity. This phrase, fullness of God, speaks to the maturity of the believer. It speaks to total devotion to Christ and being totally dominated by the Lord. I can't help but wonder, with Paul's knowledge of the Bible and the Old Testament, I can't help but wonder if Paul was making an allusion or alluding to or referencing the tabernacle, the temple, when the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, would come down and fill the temple, fill the Holy of Holies. I can't help but wonder if Paul was alluding to that or making reference to that. Remember, he's dealing with some Jews here who need to accept the Gentiles as fellow believers. And, you know, I just wonder, because the fullness of God speaks to the spiritual maturity of the believer, and it speaks to the greatness of God filling up our lives as we are totally devoted to Him. As the glory of God fills the temple, as the glory of God fills the tabernacle, so the glory of God should fill our lives. So we see Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He prays in his address with a purpose, with a posture, with a position, and he makes an appeal for God's power, for God's presence, for God's love in our lives, and for spiritual maturity. And then he closes. And it's as if Paul can't stop. He's so caught up in the glory of God that he can't stop. He says in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. We see finally Paul's adoration. Paul's adoration. As the fullness of God becomes a reality in the believer's life, so the unlimited power of God works in and through the believer, accomplishing God's will. And God is fully and greatly glorified. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly. How many times have we seen God do above and beyond what we could possibly imagine or think? That he worked in such a way that we could not even comprehend. It was beyond us. It was beyond our ability. We sometimes use the phrase, it was a God thing. And we have to get on our knees. We have to, with that posture of our heart, say, glory be to God. He worked. He providentially worked. He did a work in my life. And it's not that he always did something for me in the sense of a material blessing, but he worked in a situation, in a relationship. He worked in such a way that there's now forgiveness and there's a bond and there's unity. And mom and dad are getting along better with son and daughter and husband and wife, or their marriage is healing and child is maybe returning to the Lord, or whatever it might be. There's a growth process that's taking place, and it's beyond our ability to comprehend. There's no other explanation, and the world can't figure it out, can they? They can't figure it out. That's why they go to town on Karen Pence teaching at a Christian school. They don't understand it. They don't get it. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. We get it. We understand it. Because God has worked in our lives. He's done a work that's beyond our ability to comprehend. And we just can't help but live it out and share it. And sometimes in our witnessing, it's just a matter of giving our testimony. I once was, but God. And now I am because of what God has done. And living out that life. And it's as if Paul, in his prayer, he just can't quit talking about the Lord. And he closes, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. May this prayer be a prayer for each other. Parents for their kids, husbands and wives for each other, us for our church family. It was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, Paul's prayer for us by the inspiration of God and the preservation of God's word, and God's prayer for us.